I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians this morning, 2 Corinthians, the fifth chapter. I want to read a few verses from the middle of this chapter to start the lesson today. While you're grabbing a Bible to turn there, just want to reiterate what Brother John said earlier. Thank you so much to all the visitors we have. I know we say that just about all the time, and it may just seem like it's routine or rote, but really, we just are so blessed to have a lot of visitors every week. We have a lot of them again today. Thank you so much for being here. And really, please let us know how we can be of help to you. That's why those yellow connection cards are so important, because it gives us a chance to know how we can be of service to you. I'm going to read, starting here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 6. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Now, what I actually want to focus on with you this morning is what Paul says in verse 10 and the first part of verse 11. But we're jumping right in the middle of a book. And in fact, we're not only jumping right in the middle of a book, we're jumping right in the middle of a book that's a sequel to another book. So I want to take some time this morning to give you the background of this passage, and then focus us all in on what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 about the judgment seat of Christ. Paul had previously written a letter to this church at Corinth. This was a church that was plagued with many problems. This church was filled with contention. It was a church that was so contentious that there were actually lawsuits that had spilled out into the open and were being adjudicated right out in public among pagans for everyone to see. It was a church in which there was sexual immorality that Paul says even pagans would not have tolerated. These were people who had such personal axes to grind with one another, they used the Lord's Supper as a chance to get at people and to carry out their grudges against one another. Paul also says that there were great doctrinal deviations in this church. In fact, he says one of them struck at the heart of Christianity itself, the denial of the resurrection, which he says undercuts the belief in Jesus' own resurrection from the dead. But that wasn't all. In addition to all those other problems, significant as they were, we also come to find out that Paul had critics at Corinth. People who were bitterly opposed to him as an apostle and to his way of doing ministry in the word. They undermined him at every chance they got because in their eyes, he was not cut from the kind of cloth a real, true, authentic apostle should be cut from. And they were beguiling the Corinthians, peddling what Paul calls a false gospel. Here's what they said about Paul. If you want to flip over to the 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. From all of the evidence in the New Testament, apparently the Apostle Paul was not a man whose own physical stature was very powerful. He was not a man who apparently possessed great personal charisma. He was not someone who apparently possessed magnetic rhetorical ability. He could write profound letters, as we see in Romans or 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians or Galatians. But in person, apparently, he didn't look like much and he didn't sound like much. And on top of whatever his personal limitations may have been, just in terms of his own gifts and abilities, consider that by this time in his ministry, Paul had already suffered tremendous physical abuse. Think about the rigorous travel and the abuse that he has suffered as he's been put in prison, as he's been beaten, as he's been stoned and left for dead. In fact, even when he came to the city of Corinth to preach, his life was put in jeopardy. I'm turning here from Corinthians over to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 18, we can actually read where Paul went and preached and planted the gospel in the city of Corinth. Listen to what the Bible says about what happens when he got there. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, there was some initial positive response among the Jewish community. It says in Acts 18:8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. Many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed Paul and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid." Now, why do you think the Lord told Paul, "Don't be afraid"? Don't you think that implies there must have been some reason for Paul to be afraid while he was in Corinth? The Lord says, "I'm with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city." It says in verse 12, Gallio, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. The word in Greek for tribunal is the word bema, which I point out to you only because this is it. This is the bema of Corinth that archaeologists have uncovered. It's the judgment seat where Gallio would have sat. This is from Farrell Jenkins' website, which you can see because it says copyright Farrell Jenkins down here at the bottom. And in fact, Farrell told me this is pretty much what it looked like when Paul went there before Gallio. Boy, that was just went over just like a lead balloon here. Farrell is not that old, and that was a joke here this morning. Well, this is going to be a rough audience here the rest of the day, I can see. So in any event, Paul goes before Gallio, and the Jews want to get him in trouble because they're going to claim this man is preaching an illegal religion. And if they can convict Paul of preaching an illegal religion, they can have him punished. But before they can even begin to prosecute him, Gallio basically says this in verse 14 and 15. "This is not a matter of Roman law. This is a dispute among Jews. See to it yourself." Verse 16. "He drove them from the bema, the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, the instigator of this, and beat him in front of the tribunal." It blew up in their face. It rebounds against the Jews who tried to get Paul beaten. Now one of their own is beaten. But what this shows you is how volatile and how violent the environment was in which the Apostle Paul had to preach the gospel. In the next chapter, in chapter 19, Paul goes to Ephesus in the region of Asia, where his preaching against idolatry triggers a riot because Ephesus was the home of one of the wonders of the ancient world, a temple to the goddess Artemis. Here's a rendering of what that temple may have looked like. Paul's preaching so angers the people who love the, who are the devotees of Artemis, that a riot begins, a riot that is so outrageous, it says in verse 34, "For 2 hours they cried out with one voice, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.'" Now, we always think of Paul as this great hero with this iron will. But I want to show you how Paul felt during this time when these pagans rushed in by the thousands and started screaming at the top of their lungs for 2 hours. Look at the start of 2 Corinthians. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says in verse 8, 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 8, "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." Now, here's the key point. Paul's critics don't believe he's a real apostle precisely because they think he's weak. And here Paul, by his own admission, says, "I felt overwhelmed. I thought I was going to die. And in that circumstance, I felt like I was at the end of my rope." But look at the end of verse 9. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Paul's weakness and his utter dependence on God was not a sign that he was unfit to be an apostle and to serve the Lord. To the contrary, it was the perfect proof that he was exactly the kind of person who should serve the Lord, because God could display his great power by working through someone as weak and vulnerable as the Apostle Paul. Because the God who raised Jesus from the dead is now going to work through this one who thinks he's as good as dead, the Apostle Paul. In fact, consider this point. Paul serves Jesus, the Jesus that nobody thought could be the Messiah because he was too weak, because he came from a family that was of no great significance, because he was beaten, because he was tortured, because he was crucified, because he died. He was too weak to be the king. But guess what? God raised him from the dead. And the very same mentality is what is leading Paul's critics to think he can't be a real apostle. But Jesus shows us that it is precisely those who appear to be too weak that God, in fact, is using for his purpose. But here's the catch. If you have a problem with an apostle who is weak, what are you going to do with a Messiah who suffered and died? If you have a problem with a suffering apostle, how could you ever follow the suffering servant, which is who Jesus Christ is? This is the reason then that throughout the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul actually glories not in his achievements, not in his talents, but in his weakness. For example, look in chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 4. He says of the gospel in verse 7, "We have this treasure in jars of clay," referring to himself, "to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, not destroyed." Listen closely to verse 10. "Always carrying in the body," what? "The death of Jesus." In other words, Paul is saying, when you look at my body, and can you imagine what his body must have looked like? Let's assume he was a small man. Let's assume he was someone who did not have great physical stature and power. Can you imagine what a body like that would have looked like after the years of abuse and beating and persecution he would have endured? Can you imagine the toll it would have taken? Paul says, when you look at my body and you see the scars and the marks and the wounds, you know what you're seeing in my body? You're seeing the dying of Jesus. In other words, the toll of the suffering you're seeing is actually just reenacting the very same kind of suffering Jesus did. And so he says, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Paul should not be discounted for his physical weakness. It's a sign that he's a servant of the Lord, just like Jesus' suffering was a sign that he was the ultimate servant of the Lord. And furthermore, just as these signs of his wounds and his afflictions were signs of the life of Jesus in him, they're actually signs of life for the Corinthians. After all, how have they come to know the gospel? How have they come to know Jesus? Because of Paul's willingness to lay his life on the line for them. Now, as Paul talks about his weakness, he also understands God is not going to leave him like this. This broken and battered body of his is someday going to be changed. And it's going to be changed just like Jesus. Verse 14, "Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." So now we have worked our way to the text that I really want to focus on with you this morning. As Paul thinks about the resurrection, which we don't yet enjoy, he says this in verse 6. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Now, twice you will notice that Paul says we are of good courage. He says it in verse 6, and he says it again in verse 8. And the reason that even in his weakness he has courage is found in verse 7. What does he say there? We walk by faith. It is his faith in the Lord that right now in the body that he said in verse 10, bears the marks of the dying of Jesus himself, that even in that situation he can still have courage. Because he knows that by faith there is something wonderful awaiting him ahead. And that's where he would rather be, at home with the Lord. But notice what he says in verse 9. Whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Now today is a very exciting day for some of us, because today is what is called Selection Sunday, which is the day when the NCAA Tournament Committee announces the teams that are going to go and the pairings for the NCAA Tournament. Some of you could care less about college basketball. For some of us, this is a pretty exciting day. What is interesting, though, in college basketball is how much of an effect home court advantage can have. Some teams play really differently at home versus away, and that's true in other sports. Some of you are big baseball fans, old baseball fans, may remember the 87 World Series between the Cardinals and the Twins. The Cardinals, a team built for speed. The Twins, a team built for power. Every game the Twins played at home, they won. Every game the Cardinals played at home, they won, because their ballparks and their teams were built for each other. But what Paul says is this: whether home or away, I have one aim, and it's the same. It's not going to change. My game is the same, and here's what it is. My aim is to please the Lord. Whether I'm here right now in the body, or whether someday I go to be with him, the one abiding, searching goal and ambition of my life is to be pleasing to the Lord. And you know why? Look at verse 10. For, here's why. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So I showed you this picture of the bema, the judgment seat. This, the very same word Paul uses here. I have to think that since it is specifically at Corinth that the Bible says he appeared before the judgment seat, the Corinthians undoubtedly would have known and remembered about that event in the book of Acts. But Paul specifically used this word to make the point that the real judgment seat that all of us need to be concerned about is not appearing before Governor Gallio. It is the appearance before Jesus Christ himself at the ultimate heavenly tribunal. All of us someday must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's the first point that I want to drive home for all of us this morning based on what Paul says in this passage. Each one of us will face Christ in judgment. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment in the Bible is not simply for the super wicked. It isn't just for Adolf Hitler. It isn't just for the leaders of these groups like ISIS. Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Even Christians, even apostles. Paul says we, he includes himself, and he says we must all. There's no escape, there's no exclusion. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Just as surely as Paul appeared before the tribunal in ancient Corinth, he is telling us that all of us is going to appear before Jesus Christ and do what he says in Romans 14:12. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. There is going to come a day when each of us will stand before our Lord Jesus Christ and give an account. Our theme this year as a congregation is each part doing its part. And we've been emphasizing that each part of the body is important, but there is a double edge to this reality. Each part is important because each part is accountable. Accountable to the Lord. Each one will receive what is due, Paul says here in verse 10. And what we must all understand is when that day comes, we are not going to be judged on the basis of what our nation has done. Although the Bible teaches that nations come under God's judgment. And we're not going to be judged on the basis of what our church has done. Although the Bible teaches that churches come under the judgment of God. Jesus talks about candlesticks being removed in Revelation. You're not going to be judged on the basis of what your family has done. Although, even in the Bible, sometimes families do come under the judgment of God. But when this takes place, the Bible says, you individually are going to stand before the Lord. All of us will stand before Him individually and give an account to Him. There's a second point that Paul makes in this passage that I think we need to hear. He says in verse 10 that each of us is going to receive what is due for what is done in the body, whether good or evil. What's done in the body. That phrase used to always puzzle me a little bit. What do you mean, what's done in the body, whether good or evil? But here's the second point that I think we need to get from what Paul is saying here in this passage. Our actions matter to God. Have you ever heard somebody say something like this? Well, I know I don't always do what I should. Or I know I don't do some things that I ought to do. But the Lord knows my heart. Have you ever heard somebody say something like that? I've heard people say things like that. And the underlying premise of that is, well, it doesn't really matter what I do in my body. Or with my body, the Lord knows what's in my heart, so everything's going to be okay. Well, certainly the Bible teaches that God does know our heart. And in fact, one of the problems with Paul's critics is they were judging on the basis of superficial appearances and not understanding the importance of the heart. If you'll look later here in chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul says, "And we are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart." So yes, it is wrong to put all of the emphasis on putting on a good show and not having your heart directed toward the Lord. Absolutely. Furthermore, the Bible certainly does teach that God is going to judge our heart. In fact, back in the first letter he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, listen to what Paul says in verse 5. He says, "Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." So yes, the heart is very important, and yes, God will judge our hearts. But please listen to me. Here's the thing we need to understand. The way we use our bodies reflects what's in our heart. And if our behavior is reflecting that our heart does not belong to God, the Bible teaches God is going to render according to our deeds. If you would go back with me to the first letter that he wrote, listen closely to what Paul says at the end of chapter 6. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says in verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Paul says, if you understand that you have been bought by the gracious blood of Jesus Christ, then that recognition of the grace of God helps you to understand you don't have control of your body. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to God and you should live accordingly. And in this context, you want to know what Paul's talking about? He's talking about sexual purity. If you look at the end of verse 13, he says, "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that we are going to be judged on the basis of what we've done in the body. If we know that we have been bought by the blood of Jesus, we know then that we belong to Him. That is supposed to affect the way that we live. And if we're not living like that, it demonstrates that we are taking the grace of God in vain. Paul gives this warning a few verses earlier in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. Those are the kinds of deeds he's talking about. And he says in 2 Corinthians 5, when you appear before the judgment seat of Christ, if those are the kinds of deeds you're doing in the body, you will pay what is due. That's the language of judgment in Scripture. Yes, your heart is important. And yes, God is going to judge your heart. But my friends, if you are not walking with the Lord, if you're not desiring to please Him, as Paul says in verse 9, if you're engaged in sinfulness and you're just brushing it off and you're thinking, well, God knows my heart, so what I do doesn't really matter. All I can say is God does know your heart. But He also knows your actions. And He knows what you've done in the body. And you will stand before Christ and receive what is due for those actions. There's one more point that we need to get, though, here in this text. Because if you notice, the next word, it's the first word of verse 11, is therefore. So there's a link here. There's some other point we're supposed to get. Therefore, he says, verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. What does Paul mean by knowing the fear of the Lord? That's a phrase found a lot in the Old Testament, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1:7. But here it's explicitly connected to the judgment of God. And that's why the old translations, the King James Version, and I think even the New King James, translate it like this. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The idea being, knowing the terrifying judgment of God that is coming, we are urging people to turn to the Lord. But I actually think that most likely what Paul has in mind is his own fear of the Lord. And that what Paul is saying here is, because he knows that he will appear before the Lord. And because he knows he will be judged, and he will give an account, and because he fears the Lord, he is driven to reach out to people with the gospel. The New Living Translation says it like this, because we understand our fearful responsibility to the Lord, we work hard to persuade others. So here's the third thing I want us to take away from what Paul says here today. We need a healthy fear of the Lord as we contemplate the judgment. Now I said a healthy fear of the Lord. There is an unhealthy fear of the Lord. It is a fear for Christians to be paralyzed with such a dread of the Lord that there is no hope, no joy of salvation, no confidence at all. And we need to remind ourselves of God's wonderful promises and His faithfulness. Promises like Paul lists at the end of chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. Things like this. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them and touch no unclean thing. And I will welcome you. I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. God promises us that. But then listen to the next verse. This is 7:1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion, guess what? In the fear of God. That is a healthy fear of the Lord. A fear that has faith in the Lord, in His promises that He's given to us. Really, faith in the Lord and fear of the Lord are two sides of the same coin, and it is our faith in Him and our holy awe and reverence of Him that is the healthy fear that I'm talking about. But on the other hand, there are some people who have no sense of the awe and reverence they should have for God who is holy. They have cavalier concepts of God as if he is this great cosmic grandfather in the sky who just pats us on the head and never will hold us accountable, assuming that your grandfather was like my grandfather. Now, maybe yours was not. But I'll tell you what mine was like. So I grew up in the house without a father, so it was Pop, Mom, and Granny. And as I reflect on it, I reckon that Pop figured he needed to even the odds, so he decided to be my buddy. So it'd be two on two that way. So I could do no wrong. He never disciplined me. He threatened, go get a switch, blah, blah, but he would never do anything wrong to me at all. And if I was ever punished, he would always try to come and make things right. So one day I had done something wrong, and my mom decided to send me to bed without supper. I know, well, obviously that wasn't a form of punishment. She did very often. Let's just get it out on the table. Get that behind us. All right. So I go to my bedroom. Here's the ridiculous thing about it. Not 5 minutes later, here comes Pop sneaking into the bedroom with a plate of food. Like I'm going to starve to death if he doesn't hurry and get in there, rescue me and feed me. So that was Pop. And I think that's what, frankly, a lot of people think about God. But that is not what the Bible says. Just consider this. The Apostle Paul, the man who preached the gospel on three continents at fear of death, the man who wrote a good portion of the New Testament, a man who eventually gives his life for the Lord, this man says he fears the Lord. And if he fears the Lord, if he fears the Lord, what business do any of us think we have of not understanding our own need to fear the Lord, healthy and understanding God's love, but nevertheless also fearing the Lord? Now, you may have heard someone say, well, Christians don't have anything to fear the Lord because once a person is saved, they're always saved, and there's nothing they can ever do to lose their salvation. Consider this point. In verse 11, Paul says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Do you know who in this context he's trying to persuade more than anybody else? Look very carefully at verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Do you know who Paul is trying to persuade and implore and appeal to here in this book? Christians, the Corinthians. Because they have so far polluted themselves with pagan corruption from their environment. They have so far moved from understanding who Paul really is. They have been so beguiled and deceived by these false teachers. They are in jeopardy and they need to be appealed to by this one who says, I want to please the Lord and I'm going to face him in judgment and I stand in fear of him and it moves me to want to persuade people. And now Corinthians, I'm pleading with you. Come to the Lord. The Corinthians needed to return to the Lord. Why would that be the case if once you're saved, you're always saved? Look in chapter 6, verse 1. Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you. In a day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. We would have an invitation song that uses that verse. But who is Paul extending the invitation to here? It's the Corinthians who need to respond. It's the day of salvation for them if they will respond to the apostle who's imploring them in view of his fear of the Lord. That's who he is trying to persuade. And I would say to any erring brother or sister here this morning that if you are not trying to please the Lord, if you are not walking by faith, if you are not living your life in recognition of the holy fear of God, I appeal to you to be reconciled to God. Today on our calendar is March the 15th. In the ancient Roman calendar, the Ides of March. Famous because it is the date that Julius Caesar was killed. And the old tradition preserved by the historian Plutarch said that a soothsayer told Caesar, before the Ides of March, you will be struck down. As Caesar was on his way to the very building where he was assassinated, he happened to pass by this man, and he said to him, jokingly, the Ides of March have come. And some of you know the line. He responded, I, Caesar, but the Ides of March have not gone. And moments later, he was dead. What are we going to do with Paul's warning here in this passage? What are we going to do about the date he says awaits us all? There's no number circled on a calendar, but there is a date for sure. Are we going to ignore his appeal? Paul knew the fear of the Lord, and he knew something else. He mentions it in verse 14, the love of Christ. For the love of Christ controls us, compels us. I like that translation better. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Paul says, here's what I get. We're all sinners and we're all dead in sin, and Christ came and he died for everybody. That's love. What amazing love. Christ came and gave his life because we all needed it, and he came and gave what everybody needed. That's love. And that kind of love, Paul says, along with the fear of God, hand in hand, the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ, he says, is controlling and compelling him to reach out to people to respond to the Lord. And we just hope that this morning that you will let the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ compel you to respond to this, the day of salvation for you. If we can help anyone here this morning, either to become a Christian by being baptized into Jesus Christ because of your faith in his death, so that you can receive the promise in verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or if it's a child of God, like these Corinthians, you need to be once again reconciled to your Lord who loves you, so that you can stand before him in good courage, walking by faith and in love. Let us know while we stand and sing.